Welcome in the name of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. My name is Rhett Etheridge, and I have the privilege of serving here as chaplain at Geneva College, and also the privilege of presiding over the worship service this evening. Friends, our God is good, is he not? And our God is generous. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, and recently, in answer to so many prayers, God has blessed this campus with the gift of a president, Dr. Calvin Traub, who will be inaugurated tomorrow. Tonight, we gather to praise our good and generous God for this and for all of his blessings. We gather around and we bow beneath the truth and the authority of his holy word, that living word given by his Spirit and which always points us to the incarnate word, Jesus the Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. Helping to lead the service this evening are Dr. David Smith from Geneva's Music Department, Dr. and Pastor Jonathan Watt, full-time faculty here and chair of the Bible Department, Dr. and Pastor Jeff Stuyvesant, who will be preaching for us. He is the pastor of Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Gibsonia and also our new president's pastor, and also Pastor and Professor Barry York from the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary and president-elect of the same school. And finally, Dr. Byron Curtis, who is full-time faculty here at Geneva in the Bible Department. These men will come up unannounced, but at the proper time to fulfill their respective roles this evening. For now, let's take a few moments to quiet our hearts before the true and living God, to ask him to make the word of Christ around which we gather and before which we bow to dwell richly in our hearts this evening. The Lord says in Isaiah 66, "This is the one to whom I will look, one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word."
Life from the past. does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as
brothers and sisters, hear now this word from God as he calls you to worship him this evening. From Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The word of the Lord. And now we'll ask Dr. David Smith to come and to lead us in the first psalm that we'll sing together this evening.
Please turn in your programs to the inner spread for Psalm 67. And please stand as we sing.
O God, show mercy to us and bless us with your grace and cause to shine upon us the brightness of your face, so that the whole world over may truly know your way, and so that your salvation all nations see displayed. O God, let peoples praise you, let all the peoples praise. Let nations come rejoicing and songs of gladness raise. For you will judge the peoples with perfect equity. To nations of the whole earth a governor you'll be. Has brought its bounty throughout its harvest days. Since God, our God, will bless us, yes, God will blessings send, that all the earth may fear him to its remotest end.
Let's pray together. O true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for another day of life and for the privilege of closing this particularly beautiful day in a beautiful way to worship you gathered together. O God, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered and indwelled by your Holy Spirit, we pray, O God, that all that we think and say and do, even from the very depths and the secret places of our being, would redound to the honor and glory of the risen Christ this evening. Please, O God, grant that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please, O God, grant in your mercy that if there are any in this assembly who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that by your Spirit, through the preaching and singing of your word, that you would open their hearts. Give them eyes to see through faith the Lord Jesus for who he is, a gracious Redeemer and friend who promises that he will never cast out any who are drawn to him by you, our great God and Heavenly Father. Guide and lead, honor and glorify yourself in our midst. Build up the church in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and bring those who don't know you to that faith, and do so in these moments as we proceed in this worship service. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, true and living God, we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. Please be seated, friends.
We will soon hear from Reverend Stuyvesant about the God who speaks. Psalm 19 is one of those classic texts that speaks of the God who speaks. So let us then hear with careful attention the word of the Lord, Psalm 19. For the director of music, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. It is like the heavens, wherein he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other, and nothing is deprived from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure, and all of them righteous. They are more precious than gold, more precious than much fine gold. They are sweeter than honey, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God.
If we can turn back one page in our program, facing the listing of the program, we find Psalm 19b. Please stand and sing.
The Lord's most perfect law will make the soul revive. The Lord's firm witness makes the simple-minded wise. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. The Lord's command is pure, and enlightening eyes to see. Fear of the Lord is clean and lasts eternally. The judgments of the Lord expressed his truth and perfect righteousness. They're more to be desired than stores of finest gold. than honey from the comb. No sweetness far they hold. With warnings they your servant guard. In keeping them is great reward. His errors who can know cleanse me from hidden stain. Your servant keep from sins, let them not in me reign. Completely blameless then I'll be from guilt of great transgression free. Oh, let the words I speak in your sight, and may my inmost thoughts be in your judgment right. O Lord, you are a rock to me. You have redeemed and set me free.
Please be seated.
Let's bow our hearts together with one another in prayer. O Lord God, you who have created the heavens and the earth, the one who is the ruler over nations and its people, you who send forth your Spirit, giving life and salvation and wisdom to men, we come before you this evening, O Lord. For 168 years, Father, you have provided for and protected the institution that is Geneva College. From its humble beginnings in Northwood, Ohio, to this beautiful campus now situated on the hill here in Beaver Falls. Lord, over decades of time, you have taken this college through changes, through threats, be they from government officials and proposals, or academic movements, or theological declines, or economic woes. You have sustained this institution. And God, through many transitions of people and leaders and faculty, you have kept watch over it. And we thank you, Father, that this college has remained an institution that is devoted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King and head of the church. And we thank you, O God, that you have granted to it faculty and staff that honor you and the historic confessions of the church. We thank you that you have surrounded this institution with evangelical churches that love the community here and minister to it on the Sabbath and throughout the week. We thank you for all of those parents who have entrusted their sons and daughters to come here, knowing that they will be trained in academics and also be led in a godly way. Father, thank you for this community. And God, how we praise you this evening that you have given Geneva College a good reputation in academics and fields such as business and engineering and education and biology and communications and ministry and other fields of study. We thank you, Father, for causing this institution to train the minds and the hearts and the skills of our young people. And Father, you have provided for this college in lean years And through the years, you have added to it buildings and programs and new degrees. But most importantly, Father, you have sent to this college people, your servants who have come and served on the faculty, on the staff, on the administration, to devote themselves to your service and to lead these young people into further truth about your world and your holy word. And how we thank you, Father, for the servants that you have raised up. You, O Lord, have spread your wings like an eagle over Geneva College and have protected it and preserved it. And to you we render thanks and praise this evening. And Father, your love for this place is seen in what brings us together here this evening. How we do thank you, Father, for raising up as the 20th president, Dr. Calvin Traup. We thank you, Father, for the gifts that you have given to him. We're so grateful for his servant heart that so many of us have witnessed over many years. We thank you for his warm and gregarious and loving spirit, a man who just loves people. We thank you, Father, for his educational and theological acumen, the sharp mind that you have granted unto him. And Father, we thank you for this expertise in communicating that you've also given to Calvin. And God, how we pray in these days and weeks and years ahead that your Spirit would bless these gifts and use them for the sake of the people assembled here on this campus, for the alumni, for all that this college and institution represents, and to all that it will speak. Bless Calvin as he communicates the vision and his passion for this place. And God, how I pray that you would grant him a spirit of understanding and discernment, like you gave holy men of old, men like Joseph and Daniel, who could perceive situations and know the right words to speak, even when they were mysterious and covered to others. Give Calvin that type of perception, O Father, I pray. And God, surround him with wisdom. God, how I pray that on his cabinet and on the boards that watch over this institution, that you would place around Calvin men and women of high caliber who walk with Christ, who love you, and God, who have the gifts and the abilities that are needed to guide and direct Calvin. And Father, how we pray, O Lord, that you would fulfill what the Proverbs say, that in an abundance of counselors, you would provide victory after victory here for Geneva College. God, this institution needs resources, and so, Father, how we pray that you would be pleased to open the heavens and pour those down and free Calvin from the worry of finances so that he can put his heart and mind to all the programs and the people that he wants to minister to and help come alongside and encourage and counsel with. We pray for that, Father. Father, we pray for their family. We thank you so much for Amy, for her sweet spirit and caring heart. And God, we know that you will use their home to serve many, whether it's a dignitary from afar or a student in need. God, open that home and use it as a place, a lighthouse, to minister and care for many. And bless their children and their grandchildren who are here this evening as they support their mom and dad, grandfather and grandmother. And God, how I pray in these years ahead that you would grant many, many rich memories of times and laughters and tears that have spent as they've poured their life out for the sake of this college. Father, we come to you this evening praying because we know ultimately, O Lord, that the health and well-being of this institution is not dependent on one man alone. Indeed, as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen keep watch in vain. God, please build Geneva. Please watch over this campus. And may we see, O God, in the years ahead, that you bring many young people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would equip them for work in your kingdom, and that you would send them out like a mighty stream to bring your kingdom to peoples near and far. O God, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, we beseech you these prayers. Amen.
Speaking of the God who speaks, here's a word about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, and it either is overcome it or comprehended it. Probably a play on words by the gospel writer. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father and full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And then an appeal from Hebrews, part of Hebrews chapter 4. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let's fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, 'As I swore in my rest, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he has said, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let's therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen.
Good evening. Let me ask that you turn in your Bibles, if you have a copy, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And if you would, just hold that open on your lap and we'll soon get to our reading. I want to begin by thanking Dr. Traup for the invitation to speak tonight. I appreciate it. He is a friend, a fellow elder, and I appreciate our friendship dearly, and so thank you. Let me also commend the wisdom of the Board of Trustees of Geneva College for their selection of my brother in Christ and fellow elder and friend to be the 20th president of Geneva College, and let me say congratulations to you. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you so much for your love toward us expressed so eloquently and yet so plainly in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the riches that you clothe us in him. And Father, the means by which you work Christ into our lives is through the preaching of your word. It is through your word. So bless us this evening as we come under it. Help us to understand it and do things in us by it and your Holy Spirit who accompanies it because he spoke it that will last for all eternity. And we ask these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, again, I said, just hold your Bibles open on your laps, and we'll get to the reading in just a second. But I have a question for you as we start, or more, I guess, a hope. I hope that you have, at one time or another, had the opportunity to read a delightful little book by John Bunyan called Pilgrim's Progress. If you read it, you know that Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory describing the Christian life. The story begins with a guilt-ridden man. His name is Graceless. We find that out later in the story. And it speaks of his fruitless attempts to deal with the burden of sin that is on his back. And it is pictured as a terrible yoke upon him. The story ends with this very same man, now renamed Christian, burdenless and crossing the river and about to enter into the eternal celestial city. It's just a wonderful little book. And if you haven't read it, then you need to go to the bookstore and purchase it on the way home and be sure to finish it before the evening's out. There are many fine scenes in that book and in both sections. But I want to draw your attention to a passage which occurs shortly after Christian fell into the slough, slough, or slough of despond. You pick. I'll go with slough. The incident is near the beginning of the pilgrimage. He's been helped out of the slough of despond by help, and he's approached then, not long afterward, by a simpering-looking man. You know the type. The gentleman that approached him had that coy sort of smile, smiling at him because of his muddied clothes, wondering where he'd been, though he knew just a little bit of his story. He quizzed him about the burden that was on his back. Upon hearing Christian's answers, the man's advice was as simple as it was clear. You need to go and climb Mount Sinai, and when you get to the top, you will find the village of morality, and there, my young pilgrim, you will find Mr. Legality, and if he's not around, you'll find civility, and he will be able to take care of that burden on your back. And by the way, he'll be able to relocate your family that you left in the city of destruction, and you'll be happy together. Not only did Mr. Worldly Wiseman have this seemingly wise counsel, he also had some criticism for Evangelist, the preacher who had sent the pilgrim on this way, which led through the odious slough. Sadly, Christian believed him. And so off and up the mountain he went, but he didn't go far before he was paralyzed with fear, not knowing which way to go. And that's when Evangelist met him. And the good preacher said to him, "Stand and hear the word of God." And in the hearing of God's word, Pilgrim was put back upon the way. Now, I think that this illustration, this particular scene from The Pilgrim's Progress, captures at least the essence of what's happening here in 2 Peter. Men like Mr. Worldly Wiseman had infiltrated the church, and they were speaking falsely. In particular, they were speaking wrongly about the coming of Christ in power. And they were leading men and women and boys and girls into doubt. And so Peter, evangelist-like, speaks to them in their doubt. And here what we find is two competing voices, the false teachers and Peter's voice, and perhaps others. But what I want you to listen for tonight as we read this, the Word of God, is the competing voice, one with another. I want you to turn now, if you have it, to 2 Peter, rather, and we'll read chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. But before I do that, let me simply say this to you. What a privilege it is tonight to come here and worship and to celebrate such a wonderful occasion. This college is going to be receiving its 20th president. That's a joy. But tonight we come here this evening to worship the living God and to hear him speak. This is his word. And so give your attention to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through the end of the chapter. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Apparently, the church was in a situation not unlike Christian, our poor pilgrim. As I said to you already, false teachers had come. Peter calls them mockers in 3:3. They were poking at the church. They asked, perhaps in a simpering way, where is the promise of his coming? And then they added with mockery, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So where is the parousia? Where is the coming of Christ? Now that was one voice. It's a voice that sounds very familiar to that of Mr. Worldly Wise Man. But as I said to you earlier, there's another voice. It's Peter's voice. And this is what he says in the opening of our text. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelistic-like, Peter calls the church away from these false teachers, away from their doubts, away from their mockery, and back to the truth of the power of the parousia of Christ. Now, when we step back from this, there's a sense in which we might say, well, this is really nothing more than one person's opinion over against another person's opinion. This is one word against another word. Simply two opposing voices. And that raises questions. Questions like, who's right? And how can we tell? And to whom should we listen? And why? Those are the questions we need to consider tonight as we look at this text. And those are the questions that bring us to the very first point that I want us to consider. And here we find a decided voice. Or perhaps we might say a decisive voice. I want us to think for a minute about what Peter describes for us in verses 16 through 18. Peter says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Now, what's Peter talking about? We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. To what incident is he referring? Well, I don't think the answer is all that difficult to figure out, to discern, when we think about the clues that are embedded in the text. And so let's Poirot-like look at some of the clues. What are they? Well, they're pretty simple and straightforward. Number one, the Lord was apparently on a mountain or a high hill. And there he received honor and glory from the Father. And third, they, the disciples, heard the voice from heaven. Now, put all of those clues together. If we were to go around the room tonight, we were to ask, I'm sure the majority of you that are familiar with the Scriptures would say, well, that sounds just like the Transfiguration. I just read Luke 9, or somebody else may have read Mark, and you would say, that's the Transfiguration that Peter's talking about. And of course he would know it because he was there. He was one of the three disciples with Jesus. Now I want us to consider two aspects of this verse. First, I want you to think about the movement of the passage. It's important. What do I mean? Well, Peter started by saying that he was an eyewitness to this marvelous event, this event of the Transfiguration, but something quite startling happens when we begin to look at the text. Have you noticed, for instance, that we shift from being an eyewitness, or Peter shifts from being an eyewitness to being something like an ear witness? In other words, the brunt of what we find in this passage has more to do with what was heard than it does with what was seen. In fact, when Peter describes, notice this, when he describes the honor and glory received by the Son, he describes it as an utterance. The honor and glory was bestowed by the voice in the utterance. Now then, what we find is this. Quickly, sharply, strikingly, the focus falls upon the voice from heaven. Now, at this point, we come to the second aspect that I want you to catch when we look at this particular section of our text. And it's a question. How does describing what was seen and heard at this event of the Transfiguration prove the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, think about it like this. In verses 16 through 18, Peter is drawing a picture. Now you say to me, Pastor, we already know that. You've already told us the picture. It's the picture of the Transfiguration. We know that. Yes, you do. But I want you to think of it from another angle, from a different aspect. What is Peter doing? He is taking that picture and he's framing that historical event. And he's framing it in Psalm 2 and perhaps in Isaiah 42. I want you to think about it. I want you to just think about it from Psalm 2's perspective. Peter speaks of the majesty received by the Son on that day, which reminds us of what in Psalm 2? The enthronement of the Son. The Psalm depicts the Son's kingship, His enthronement. And then Peter tells us what he heard. What did they hear on the Mount that day? Well, something very much like what we hear in Psalm 2. This is my beloved Son. But it's not the only thing he hears. He also hears something added to that phrase that sounds very much like what we find in Isaiah chapter 42. Now, why would that be? Well, because God isn't quoting Scripture per se. God is speaking. And we shouldn't be surprised to find that what He says is consistent with what we find in the Scriptures. And so this text, what does it do? It juxtaposes the Son as both King and servant. And then Peter calls the mount upon which the Transfiguration took place, he calls it the Holy Mountain. What's he doing? He is at the very least reminding us of Psalm 2 and verse 6, wherein God describes the regal seat of His Son as a holy mountain. You see, the throne of the Son is in the presence of the living God. Let me once again ask you the question, how does describing what was seen and heard at this event prove the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, in this way. Peter is telling us if the Father declared the enthronement of the Son at the Transfiguration, then the Son is indeed enthroned. And what is more, the Son, if He is enthroned because He is enthroned because the Father says He's enthroned, then the Son will come again because His coming is a coming with authority because He is the Son. God's voice is the deciding and decisive voice. Now, I want you to know something. At this point, the argument is settled. The prevailing voice is the voice to which Peter was an ear witness. God's voice prevails. It seems as if Peter could have ceased the testimony at this very moment. But in verse 19, Peter continues his polemic. And this time he speaks, secondly, of the inscripturation of the voice. The word inscripturation is not a difficult word to understand. It simply means that the truth of God voiced by God has been committed to writing. In other words, in verse 19, Peter is moving from the voice spoken on the Holy Mount to the voice inscripturated or committed to writing through. through the prophets. Now, if you read verse 19 along with me, or if you listened when I read it, you'll have a question. You will likely be thinking something like this. If the voice of God on the Mount of Transfiguration is the decisive voice, then why does Peter seem to indicate that the prophetic word inscripturated is more sure than the voice on the Mount? How should we understand that? It seems something of a dilemma. What do we make of it? Well, I want you to keep that question in mind for the time being, because I'll return to it later. For now, it's important for us to listen to what Peter has to tell us about the Word of God inscripturated. And only then will we be able to answer the question that we've posed. So listen to verses 20 and 21 again. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There are three aspects to this verse that I want to mention this evening, three aspects that I want to highlight. The first is an issue that might create a bit of wonderment, because it has to do with the mention of the word interpretation. We often think about the word interpretation in terms of a reader's work. You know what I mean. You're in college. You know this well. Your faculty, your administration, you've been to college. We take a book and we read it and we interpret it. Simple. But notice in this text that the focus is not on the reader. And the act of interpretation in view here in this text is that of the prophet. Now, having that in mind, I want you to think about this question. What is this interpretation that is the prophet's own? Well, think of the word translated interpretation. It's from the word luo. And if you've taken Greek, you know that word, and you're probably sick of it. This particular form of that word means to unloose, to untie, to release. Now, let's put that idea into the sentence in order to understand what's being said. The prophecy is not the prophet's own ideas let loose or explained. To put it another way, Scripture does not begin with one's own thinking, with the prophet's own thinking, or with the prophet's own ideas let loose. Which means if prophetic utterance is not the prophet's own ideas let loose, then those ideas are from elsewhere. And those words are not his words. And if elsewhere, where else are they from? Well, the inscripturated word is God's word let loose and set forth in a mode other than vocal expression. Now, there's a second thing to notice after having thought about that, and it simply reinforces what we've been saying. Peter says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Now, here again, Peter is talking about the source of prophecy. And in order to keep us focused on God as the source of all divine utterance, whether audible or inscripturated, Peter, under the Spirit's inspiration, does something absolutely wonderful at this point. He uses some repetition for us. He helps us to understand that this is what I'm talking about. I'm going to say it over and over again. Now, what is it he does? What does he do, rather? He uses the word Pharaoh, and it means to bring or to bear or to carry. Now, Peter doesn't just use that word once. As I said, he uses it repeatedly. Let me show you. If you have your Bibles, just follow along. I'm going to use the ESV because it translates the word just as those words render them in what I told you. Verse 17, we read, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. That word born is our word. The voice was born to him, that is to Christ, by the majestic glory. And then in verse 18, we read, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. There's our word. The voice was born from heaven. Clearly, the voice is brought from elsewhere, from a place other than the prophets. Now, verse 20, listen to this. For no prophecy was ever produced, there's our word, was ever born by the will of man. The voice of God in prophecy is not born of man, it is of God. It is from elsewhere, and that elsewhere is God. And then in verse 21, we find one further occurrence of the word. And listen to these words. But men spoke from God as they were carried along, there's our word, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. Whether the utterance is audible or written, it is from God, and that's what Peter is driving home. Because the voice is his voice. It is brought by him. But this final use of the word raises a third point that I want to share with you. And the point really has to do with the how of it all. In other words, how is the Word of man really the Word of God? Well, according to Peter, it's rather simple. It's not all that difficult. These men were born along by the Holy Spirit, conveyed with power to achieve his goal, the goal of which is obviously to speak his word and not theirs. According to B.B. Warfield, speaking about this term, he says this, the term here used is a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. To put a point on it, let me say it like this. The things born by the Spirit were his things and not man's. Now, before going on to the next point, I quickly want to return to the question I posed earlier. Why does Peter seem to indicate that the prophetic word inscripturated is more sure than the voice on the mount? Look at verse 19 if you have your text. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. Scholars who look at this say this adjective is a comparative one. It's not a superlative one. It's comparing something. It seems then that the difficulty has come from a wrong comparison. What do I mean? Well, scholars think that this text is comparing the audible word heard on the mount with the inscripturated word. And some scholars are perplexed as to why Peter would pit one against another. But I want you to know something. Peter does no such thing. But if he doesn't, then what does he do? Well, again, B.B. Warfield helps us at this very point. He says this, and this is, I'm just summarizing. The comparison is between a human eyewitness bearing this account and the Spirit's work of bearing his word to human authors. You see, it's not a comparison between God's word spoken on the mount and God's word inscripturated. It's a comparison between a human eyewitness account and the Spirit's bearing that word from heaven, from the majesty to men, that they might write down the very word that God would have them write down. In other words, the work of the Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture is more sure than an eyewitness account. Now, here's the thing. I said this to my wife, and this is what my wife said. My wife said, well, I'll summarize it. she took offense for Peter. And I said, we shouldn't take offense for Peter, because Peter's the one who said it. Now, there's much more that we could say about the process of inspiration, but we need to continue, and this leads to the final point that I want to share. This voice, now inscripturated, is a word to be heeded, because it is a word born to us by God, and that word is His word. Let me once again remind you of my opening illustration. After speaking to Mr. Worldly Wiseman, Christian made an attempt to summit Mount Sinai and so reached the village of morality. In other words, he attempted to remove his burden of guilt and shame by his own efforts in the production of his own righteousness, and he ended in failure. In fact, when Evangelist approached Christian as he clung to the side of the mountain, the wayward pilgrim said this to him. He said, "I stopped for fear of danger, but now I do not know what way. Now I know not what to do." You see, the man had lost his way. He had nothing upon which to fix his eyes. He was helpless. He was as helpless as he was the day Evangelist first met him. If you go back to those early pages, page 1, page 2 of the book, you find that Evangelist comes to him, and the man is paralyzed with fear. And he says to Evangelist virtually the same words, "I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do." And so Evangelist comes again. The preacher comes to him again. And here we find a similar meeting. And the preacher calls him to stand and hear the word of God. And Christian stood and heard. Painful though it was, he encountered guilt and shame and wept and cried and was finally restored. That's the idea here. This is a word to which we must stand and pay close heed. And how can we not? This is the very utterance of God. It's His word. And why not hear it? After all, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place, and we ever so badly need a lamp. And it's a lamp that will continue to shine until the morning star arises in the coming of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. That's what He's given to us. Now, let me tell you something you may or may not know, but it's something worth saying even if all of you know it. Your president-elect, soon to be president, is not a man who hears voices, but he is a man who hears one voice. And that voice is God's voice. And he hears it morning by morning when he opens the scripture. And I know that he does that. As his pastor, I can tell you. And so passionate about the Word of God is he that under his initiative, every incoming freshman and every transfer student will receive a Bible from this college. I don't know about you, but that to me just thrills my soul, knowing that we have a man at the helm who is passionate about God's Word. There are many things that we can know about Calvin. And one of the things that I love about him is that what you see and what you hear is what you get. But if there's one thing that we can all know above all else, it's this. Dr. Traup's presidency will be characterized by listening. He, like his Savior, will rise morning by morning and listen to God as a disciple, so that he, like his Savior, might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Dr. Traup, may you always be captive to the living and enduring Word of God, which is even now doing its work in you. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for this day and for the time we have together to open your word and to hear that you have spoken in the past and that voice inscripturated speaks to us today. It's a living and active word. Father, thank you that you do wonderful things in our hearts because your spirit is active, taking up that word and applying it to us. Bless us now, not only in the hearing of it, but in the singing of it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to introduce Psalm 119, Selection B. And if you would just take and open up to that section, Psalm 119, Selection B, you'll notice that it begins with the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? How is it that we can grow into the image of Christ if we be in Christ? That's another way of saying it, a New Testament way of saying it. And there are all kinds of wonderful things that are listed in this psalm. We treasure it in our hearts. We obey it. We rejoice in it. We meditate upon it. We repeat it. We delight in it. And the psalm closes with reminding us that we remember it. We remember it all of our days. May it be that we remember the Word of God all of our days and be thankful to Him for the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing 119B together.
The Lord's most perfect law will make
119. I'm so sorry. I didn't really mean to have a solo.
How can a young man cleanse his way? Let him with care your word obey. With all my heart I seek for you. From your commands let me not stray. Your word I've treasured in my heart, so that from you I will not turn, that I'll not sin.
The psalmist gives us beautiful pictures of hiding in the cleft of God as our rock. One of the ways that we picture that in the New Testament is of Jesus ascending into heaven with outstretched hands, blessing us as he went. What a beautiful picture to know that we are ever blessed. People of God, be blessed of God. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.
After we sing Psalm 117, please be seated for some closing announcements and for the postlude. So please sing 117 with us. Do, 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 do,
do. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. All you nations, extol him, all you peoples, for great is his love toward us, and the faithfulness of
Just very briefly, we want to remind you of and invite you to the inaugural ceremony tomorrow, Friday, 10 a.m., tomorrow at 10 a.m. here in this building. And with the remainder of your night, we hope that you'll spend some of it fellowshipping with us. Geneva has managed a topographical impossibility, though I won't call it a miracle because it's not fun. No matter where you are on campus, where you need to go is uphill. I don't know how it works, but it does. So if you will join us, please, uphill at Old Main for a time of getting together and talking and eating some dessert just on the lawn outside Old Main, please do so. Lastly, for you beloved Geneva students, please remember to scan your ID cards on the way out so that you receive chapel credit for attending here this evening. Now, let's turn our attention one last time this evening to the Word of God in song. And when the Genevans are done, we are dismissed.
Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation, has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel.
Peace.